Easy reading translation, and that's the Bible we'll be studying out of together today. When you get those Bibles, or if you have your own, let's turn in them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. We're looking at the first 12 verses this morning, the voice of the martyrs. Matthew 14, the voice of the martyrs. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And you must know that Jesus said, not a sparrow can fall to the ground that he doesn't take notice. God is not only aware of all that goes on in our lives and through our lives, around our lives, but he is intimately concerned and involved in each and every aspect of our lives. What we're looking at today is, well, the first of those in the immediate company of Jesus who would be martyred for his faith. He certainly would not be the last. In fact, we'll look before we conclude our time together at how Jesus' disciples, those first apostles, died. And it's striking to find that 10 of the 12 were martyred for their faith in Christ Jesus, for their testimony for Christ Jesus. One of them, of course, Judas, a suicide. John exiled to Patmos, and he alone seemed to have died a natural death. But the Greek word for martyr, well, it's most often translated in Scripture, witness. And you need to know, of course you do know, that God has called all of us to be witnesses for him. It's intriguing, though, to consider that he may be requiring more than we testify with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. For if he calls us to live for him, it's possible he might call us to die for him. And if you think, well, no, God wouldn't do that, not to an American, not in the 21st century. You need to know that worldwide in the 20th century, more people were martyred for their faith in Christ than in any other time in church history. And you can find that documented in a wonderful book called Their Blood Cries Out. I don't know if we have it in our bookstore currently, but I highly recommend it. And I'm sure that if we don't have it, Kev would order you one. But Their Blood Cries Out. It is a powerful exposition of what went on in the 20th century in the area and realm of martyrdom. Well, what we're looking at today is the martyrdom then of a very faithful witness, John the Baptist. He was the one chosen by God to, well, be the forerunner of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He was the one who pointed people to Jesus, first proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But you've got to know that the last recorded words of John the Baptist in Scripture were words of concern and doubt. He'd been imprisoned. We're going to read about that here in a moment. And in that time of suffering and that time of desperation, he sends a couple disciples to Jesus. "Are you the coming one?" was his question. "Or should we look for another?" And I think most of us can relate in some way to what John was feeling when he's thinking, man, these circumstances don't line up. I know God's a loving God. I know he's for me and not against me. But my situation, my circumstances are saying, well, something altogether different than that. John asked the question, and I bring it to your attention because, well, the voice of the martyrs, we're going to consider some of the last words of some of the greatest men that ever walked on the earth. And I don't know what John's actual last words were. We just don't know. But the last recorded in Scripture, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" That means you can be a faithful witness with your life, and you can be a faithful witness even unto death and still have seasons of doubt and confusion. Don't let the devil beat you up. Don't beat yourself up over the fact that you're not always full of faith. Faith falters oftentimes in the midst of trial and tribulation. And what that does is causes us to cast ourselves on the Lord to say, "Lord, what's up? Where are you? What's happening?" Well, we find then our Lord is always faithful, though he doesn't always do what we're hoping or expecting. By the way, first martyr recorded in Scripture was a guy you're familiar with. His name was Abel. There was really only one guy who could have murdered him, and he did. It shows you how quickly things went downhill from the Garden of Eden. There's father and mother and a couple boys. Abel, of course, brings a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. His brother Cain, though, brings the works of his own hands, the fruits of his own efforts, as it were. And God accepts Abel's sacrifice and rejects Cain's, and Cain kills his brother. We're told he killed him because Cain's deeds were evil, and his brother Abel's righteous. So he becomes the first person, well, martyred in the sense that here's a righteous man laying down his life for no other reason than he has borne a righteous witness that he's done the right thing. That's the category we're going to find John the Baptist in today. Now we read here of Herod the Tetrarch, who heard a report about Jesus, and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." The Herods are a bit confusing if you've never really sat down and tried to list them out and make some sense of them. Oftentimes when we read about Herod in Scripture, we jump to the conclusion that the same Herod who killed all those children when the wise men didn't return to him after Jesus' birth, well, that might be the same guy mentioned throughout. That guy was actually Herod the Great. He was the first of many Herods. In fact, he was a lot like George Foreman, although a much more wicked guy. I'm not saying anything bad of George. But if you know anything about George Foreman, you know he named his first son George Jr. And he named his second son George as well. And then he named the next son George. And so around his house, if you say, "Hey, George," everybody says, "What?" Well, that's sort of what happened with Herod. He has these sons. And at the point where he knew his kingdom, well, he wasn't going to be around forever. He divides his kingdom up into fourths. The Herod that we're looking at today, he was a son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, descendant of Esau, of Edom. He was an Edomite, and he was the one who destroyed all those children. This Herod, the Tetrarch, and we know him also as Herod Antipas, he's the one who's going to, well, put John the Baptist to death. There are others. There's Herod Philip. And we'll talk about him in a moment. There was Herod Agrippa, and he's the one who would later imprison Peter and put James to death. So it just seemed like if your name was Herod, you were a bad guy. But they're not all the same guy. And so there's some sensitivity we want to gain to that as we read through the Scriptures. Now, our Herod mentioned here, he ruled in Galilee and Perea. That was the section he was given from about 4 BC to 39 AD. He was a tetrarch, and as I mentioned, that just means a ruler of a quarter of a kingdom. So there in that kingdom, he was given a quarter rule. Now, after Philip's death, and there are actually two Herod Philips to make it even more confusing, one of the many Caesars, and we don't even want to go there, he gave his kingdom, Philip's that is, to Herod Agrippa. We study more about him later. He's the one that Paul would stand before. But he did something else with Herod Agrippa that really upset our Herod and, well, even more so his wife Herodias. He made Herod Agrippa a king. You see, these guys were rulers. They were despots, but they weren't kings, not in the real sense of the word. But if Caesar says you're a king, well, you're a king. And so, well, we'll see how all this plays out as we get a little further into the drama. By the way, if you're thinking, man, this family's more dysfunctional than my family, you're right. It can get confusing in our families. In fact, I don't know if you ever heard that song, "I'm My Own Grandpa," but when I was playing at Disneyland, there was one of those bands that came around, you know, the banjos and the guitars strumming, and they had this song called "I'm My Own Grandpa." And I didn't dig out the words. I've got to find them someday. Because it, through a series of bizarre events, this guy turns out, well, as the title would imply, to be his own grandpa. Well, this Herod, son of Herod the Great, he assumes a quarter reign there in the region of Judea, or excuse me, of Galilee and Perea. Now, this is the area where John the Baptist was doing a lot of his work. And we're going to get a little bit of a flashback here in verses 3 through 12 because we're being told some information that, well, it already occurred. So what we do find first, though, is hearing about Jesus. He said, thinking, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. That tells us John was already dead at this point. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Now, a couple other things about Herod. He was a completely weak and immoral man. He was motivated by lust, by greed, by fear, everything and anything but principle and ideals and a sense of purpose. In fact, he was a man who was easily swayed by others. We know that because as we read further into this, we know he wanted to put John to death earlier, but he was afraid of the people. At one point, he decides he wants to spare him, but he's afraid of Herodias, his wife. And we'll talk more about her because she's a real mess too. But we get a sense of a couple of things in Herod. First of all, his guilty conscience. Secondly, his superstitious nature. His guilty conscience? Yeah. You see, he's thinking that Jesus must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. He had John, of course, we'll read it in a moment, put to death. Because John had rebuked he and Herodias for living in open and wanton immorality. It was actually worse than that. You might think, well, what's worse than immorality? Well, immorality, living with your brother's wife. And that's what he was doing. And she, by the way, was a niece of these guys, granddaughter of Herod the Great, first married to Philip Herod, and then not really a divorce. She just sort of eloped and went away one day and ended up with this Herod. And so now she's living with a second Uncle Herod and in open idolatry and immorality with him. And so John, seeing this, being the kind of guy he was, he says, hey, this is just wrong. I don't know if anyone else in the kingdom at that time would have stood up in the face of Herod and said, what you're doing is immoral. What you're doing is illegal. And by the way, Herod, being a descendant of Esau, well, he knew the law. He had an understanding of what was going on in the law of Moses. And so it was not only immoral, though it was greatly that, it was illegal to marry someone within your own family, to marry someone who was already married, to marry your brother's wife. Well, it was about as bad as it could get. I mentioned that he had a guilty conscience, but he also had a superstitious nature. He's thinking, this must be John, risen from the dead. Now, if he'd done any research, he would have known that John and Jesus were contemporaries, that John and Jesus were cousins. And I'm sometimes amazed at the things people say about the Bible who've never read the Bible, or the things they say about Jesus. And I'm like, well, where did you hear that? And they say, well, some book says, you know, married to Mary Magdalene, had a bunch of kids and stuff. I said, I don't think so. Well, I read it in a book. I go, well, I read in this book that it never happened, you see. And I find that most people who say, well, the Bible's all mixed up or full of errors or just written by men, they've never even read the Bible. And what I like to do is just take my Bible and say, well, here, show me one of the errors, you know. Be happy to discuss that with you, to work it out with you. And once in a while, somebody will have a legitimate thing. So, well, here's something I'm confused by. And then we get a real discussion. But mostly it's just a smoke screen. People saying, well, I don't believe it. I won't buy into it. Well, they got to deal and wrestle with those issues. Well, we're told here then that this guy was superstitious and that he believed John might actually have somehow come back to life in the person of Jesus. Now, another irony here is that John, though he was a wonderful and mighty and faithful prophet, he was not a miracle worker. He did no miracles. In fact, you can study through, you'll find not only does the scripture make that clear, but Jesus, on the other hand, he did many mighty miracles. And John points to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. He simply could have interviewed John and figured out that this wasn't the case. Well, Herod, we're told in verse 3 then, had laid hold of John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Already made mention of the sort of bizarre relationship triangle going on there. Herod takes his brother's wife, who never should have married Philip in the first place, but now she's with Herod. And John gets in his face and says, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, I don't know if it's possible for us to get a sense of how bold that was of John, because probably the closest we could get to it would be like going to our boss or something and saying, hey, what you're doing is illegal. What you're doing is immoral. What you're doing is wrong. You need to confess. You need to repent. Chances are, well, if your boss is a Christian and you say that, there's a pretty good chance that he will confess, he will repent, and you'll get a promotion. But there's also a pretty good chance that you'll be looking in the yellow, or not the yellow pages, the classifieds tomorrow. Why? Because if your boss doesn't confess and repent, he's not going to take that rebuke lightly. He's going to say, hey, hit the road. But this is a little different, you see. John wasn't working for Herod. He wasn't in the position of maybe risking his livelihood. No, he was risking his very life to stand in the face of Herod and say, what you're doing is wrong. And I'd suggest to you that in these last days, God is raising us up, his people, to be real witnesses unto him. And if we're afraid to witness at school or at work, if we're afraid to be made fun of or mocked or rejected or fired, how will we ever stand up to the real opportunities that will later present themselves? Listen, if you're faithful now, God will continue to give you opportunities to share him. And he can completely blow your mind at the doors he opens and the opportunities that he presents. But John comes before this mighty ruler. John, who was just hanging out in the wilderness, minding his own business, telling everyone to repent, but they were coming to him, remember? Somehow he finds himself before Herod. And he tells Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. You see, Herod didn't really like what John was saying, but because he was weak and vacillating and driven not by principle or purpose, but by fear and greed and lust, he's like, well, he's the ultimate politician. Let's do a poll. Oh, the people like him. Well, we better not put him to death. Maybe we can just imprison him and see how things go. And that's really what happened at this point. He puts him in prison, wanting to put him to death, but unable to because of his fear of the masses, of the multitudes. Well, an opportunity does then present itself. Herod's birthday was being celebrated, and we're told the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased them. Herodias, one of the most wicked since Jezebel of the Old Testament. Not only was she idolatrous and immoral, not only was she ambitious beyond reason, well, she was willing to put her daughter in a position where she would be defiling herself and disgracing herself by dancing before that drunken, well, I don't know any other way to describe the crowd, just out of it crowd celebrating Herod's birthday. Now you need to know, and though we don't need to draw any mental pictures, it's highly unlikely that she was clogging or doing the river dance or something, you see. The dances that they were into were lewd and immoral. And what impressed him was, well, her perversity. And I'm thinking, here's a young gal whose mother is supposed to be raising her to be, well, modest and proper. And listen, moms, take heed. If your little gal wants to dress like Britney Spears, it's your responsibility to say, no way. Not, oh, you're so cute in that, honey. Because I guarantee you, the guys checking out your little gal aren't thinking, she's so cute in that, honey. They are thinking completely different things. And if you're not sure, ask your husband. He'll confirm all this. And if mom isn't going to get with it, I only say mom because I think moms need to build bridges to their daughters. You don't want to alienate dad from your daughter. There's already sort of a natural tension built in there. But I think husbands and wives need to get together on this kind of stuff. Am I picking on Brittany? Am I down on cute little girls dressing? No, listen, that's not it at all. But there is a modesty and a propriety that no longer exists in this society. And it needs to at least exist in our church, not just when we gather together, not just for our fellowships and our baptisms and our get-togethers, but when your little gal goes off to school or your guy goes off to school. We're charged with the responsibility of training them and modeling to them what it means to be godly and modest. And there is a great need today for such teaching from parents. Well, Herodias was anything but godly and modest. And she passed on what she was, tragically, to her daughter. Not just corrupting her and sending her out to dance, but actually putting her up to asking, as we'll see in a moment, for the head of John the Baptist. Well, I'm getting ahead of the story, though. Herod's birthday, daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, the Old Testament said, don't make these kinds of oaths. And if you're foolish enough to make one and you realize you have, go back and say, hey, I made a wrong and foolish oath. I need to get out of it. I ask your forgiveness. But we're going to see that Herod is the kind of guy that, well, he won't do the right thing. But when it comes to something like, well, I got to keep my word, regarding an evil thing, well, somehow his warped sense of values and importance would allow him to say, well, I've got to be a man of my word. Well, he should have been a man of the word, and then he could have been a man of his word, because he never would have made such an oath. Jesus, of course, tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to swear to anything if you're an honest person. And I tend to not trust people that got to swear on a stack of Bibles or on their mother's grave. Or why do you got to swear at all? Just say yes and do it. Or say no and don't do it. And that's Jesus' counsel to us. That's his wisdom for us. Well, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, Mark chapter 6 kind of fleshes this out for us. She goes back to her mother. She's not right there at the moment. And she says, hey, what should I ask for? Herodias finally gets her chance. And as much as Herod disliked John or struggled with the rebuke, Herodias was absolutely filled with hatred for him. And prompted by her mother, she says, verse 8, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Now, the king, we're told, was sorry. Sorry? He's sorry? Yeah, I'm really sorry, but yeah, go chop off his head and bring it here. Nevertheless, we read, because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. He was sorry, but he still had John beheaded in the prison. He still had his head brought out on a platter before all those guests, given to this young gal who then took it as a trophy back to Herodias. Well, he sent and had John beheaded in prison, his head brought on a platter, given to the girl. She brought it to her mother, as I just shared. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, went and told Jesus. Now, there's something here that is oh so important. I already mentioned that John's last recorded words, John the Baptist, that is, were words of confusion and doubt. But you got to know that Jesus settled his heart by saying, go back and tell John the things you see. Jesus was fulfilling every prophecy John needed to know. Yeah, I had it right. I heard from the Father right. I identified him right. I know who he is. I know what he's here to do. But John's doubts, well, they still left him in the prison. He didn't get out because he figured out who Jesus was. And ultimately, it leads to this tragic, well, from this perspective, it appears a tragic death. What about from heaven's perspective? Well, absent from the body, ultimately, at this point, our point, present with the Lord. That means when people die, even though we may not understand the circumstances surrounding their deaths, and we can't really understand, God, how could you let that happen? To someone who loves you and served you and was a witness for you, how could that happen? All we need to know is absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that not a sparrow falls to the ground, that the Lord doesn't take notice. He's well aware, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And there are lots of things that I see and experience that I just can't make sense of. And when I'm faced with things, confronted with things I can't understand, here's what I do. I fall back on those things I do understand. I know that God is for me and not against me. That means if circumstances say otherwise, well, God's word is always true. And he says he's for me and not against me. So the circumstances lie. If my feelings are saying, well, I don't feel like he's for me. His word says he is. And my feelings can lie, but God can never lie. He's always right. He's always righteous. He's always just. And it's interesting to note how often things turn out in a way you wouldn't expect. At one point in the book of Acts, both Peter and James are arrested. James is ultimately beheaded. Peter's released from prison, only to die later. But in that case, it's like, well, I'm sure some were wondering, well, why didn't God get James out? I mean, he got Peter out. Couldn't he have gotten James out? Of course, he sent an angel to deliver Peter, and he could have delivered James. But he chose instead to let James lay down his life as a martyr for him. In fact, the first martyr recorded in the book of Acts follows on the heels of a guy we're very familiar with, and that was Peter. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches, and 3,000 people get saved. First martyr following after Peter's preaching is this guy named Stephen. And it's interesting to note that he preaches, well, very much the same message that Peter did to a very similar crowd with a sort of similar response. You see, back in Acts 2, it says they were cut to the heart, and then they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" In Stephen's case, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, gnashing at him with their teeth, and they stoned him with stones, putting him to death. Now, here's my suggestion to you. When Peter stands before the Lord, he's going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What do you think is going to happen for Stephen? "Man, you really blew it down there, you know. None of those people got saved." No, it's going to be, "Well done, good and faithful servant," you see. Why? Because both of them delivered the message, and both of them put their lives on the line to do it. The only difference was the response of the people. And sometimes we get confused about this. We think that we're not being good witnesses because the people we're witnessing to aren't responding in the way we hope they will. But at least, listen, at least they didn't kill you. You're still here, see? It's not as bad as it could be and has been for others. And so ultimately, when we stand before God, the test won't be, how did they respond to you? But were you faithful to deliver the message? Were you a faithful witness? Something radical and wonderful happens, by the way, at Stephen's martyrdom. I bring him up because, like John the Baptist, he was martyred for being a faithful witness. And Stephen, and if you're familiar, Ephesians tells us Jesus, of course, seated at the right hand of the Father. But when Stephen is being stoned, he gazes up into the heavens and the Lord does something radical. He opens it up so Stephen can see the throne of God. It's very rare in Scripture. John gets a vision of the throne in the book of Revelation. You find Ezekiel catching a glimpse back in his book. But it's not a very common experience, even for the people of God, the big guys in the Bible. But what happens is Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. He saw Jesus, not seated as Ephesians says he is, but standing. I would suggest he was standing to receive Stephen as he was being stoned, martyred for his faith in Christ Jesus. An ultimate witness. He testified with his words, with his life, and then he laid down his life because that's what the Lord required of him. The ultimate testimony, the ultimate martyrdom, giving your life for your faith in Christ Jesus. Stephen also prayed, as did our Lord from the cross, Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Stephen prays, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't put it on their account." It's a powerful prayer. It's a powerful thing to consider that someone being murdered by an angry mob would pray, "Lord, don't charge this sin to their account." Well, what about those who claim to be martyrs, who consider themselves martyrs, whose people believe they're martyrs today? I'm talking about those who blasted into the World Trade Center, and it was our two-year anniversary of that great tragedy just on Friday or Thursday, and what about them? You know, they consider themselves martyrs, their families, their people, their culture. They consider them martyrs, were they? Well, not in a biblical sense of the word, and here's why. Someone who murders innocent people as they're laying down their life in a suicide, really, that's not the kind of martyrdom that the Lord is going to reward. In fact, someone who murders others, the Bible says a murderer doesn't have eternal life. No murderer has eternal life. So those who flew those planes into the World Trade Center, those suicide bombers in the Middle East today who laid down their lives, listen, they've embraced a lie. They think that they're going to wake up on the other side of this and it's going to be glorious. They're going to wake up in a Christless eternity in hell. And that's why, by the way, though we may have very strong feelings about all those events, the Lord says as individuals, not as a society, but as individuals, we need to be forgiving. If you're hating people because of what they've done, you need to forgive them. That's what Jesus calls us to do as individuals. Now, as far as society, he who takes a man's life, his life should be and will be taken. That's the law, and we're looking at those things on Wednesday night, by the way. If you're interested, come, and we'll be looking at depth and in some detail as to the difference of Jesus' teaching concerning, say, the death penalty and what goes on culturally and with the leaders of the society. So in any case, that martyrdom that those people experienced, that has nothing to do with being a biblical martyr or an acceptable martyr. Those who die in the process of murdering others, well, they're murderers, not martyrs. But these, John the Baptist, Stephen, and so many others, they die in the process of trying to save others. You see, when John rebuked Herod, his hope wasn't just that, hey, I'd love to just get in Herod's face and tell him what a sinner he is. No, his hope was that Herod would confess and repent, that he would be cleansed and restored. That was the purpose of John's ministry. His ministry was characterized by one word, repent, and he used it faithfully and readily. But you need to know, and I mentioned it in the introduction, that Jesus' disciples, well, 10 of the 12 laid down their lives, died as real martyrs, trying to save others' lives, not trying to take people out with them, or take people out at all, but trying to pull people in to them and introduce them to the Lord Jesus. Simon Peter, and we get all this from tradition with the exception of just one of these guys, and that's James the elder. We know from Acts 12, 1 and 2 that he's beheaded by Herod. But Simon Peter was crucified, and tradition tells us he was crucified upside down because that was his request. He didn't feel worthy to be martyred as was his Lord, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. John, I mentioned earlier, banished to Patmos, the only one to die a natural life. Andrew, Peter's brother, crucified. Philip, martyred, crucified. Bartholomew, we know him as Nathanael. Some say he was flayed to death, others crucified, possibly both. Thomas died by spear thrust. Matthew martyred in Ethiopia by the sword. James the Less crucified in Egypt. Jude, Thaddeus, killed by arrows. Simon the Zealot crucified. But the real issue in those men's lives, those martyrs' lives, isn't how they died, but why they died. You see, God does allow his faithful witnesses sometime to witness in the fullest sense of the word. And if God's called you to represent him, and you got to know he has, then you need to be living for, I need to be living for him and willing to die if he calls me to it for him. The Apostle Paul laid it out this simply, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'd suggest that if you were to say, for me to live is, and you have anything else but Jesus Christ in the place of where Paul put Christ, then there's no way you can say to die is gain. If to live is anything, any accomplishment, any goal, any aspiration, anything but Jesus, well, to die is loss, because you're going to leave behind whatever it is you're after and doing and pursuing. But if you're living for Jesus, you can be sure when you die, you'll be with Jesus. So to live for him and then to die is gain. I pray that that's reality for every person here. And I think the challenge would simply be, if you're not living for him and you call yourself a Christian, live your life for the Lord Jesus. Don't worry about the repercussions of being a faithful witness. There are worse repercussions for not being a faithful witness. Other lives are at stake. Your life is secure. And so the bottom line is, if you're his, live like you're his. Say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you're not a believer at all, listen, to live without Christ means you die and go into a Christless eternity, a place the Bible describes as hell, calls hell, and describes in a way that I guarantee you, you don't want to go there, and you don't have to go there. And you need to know that hell was never even made for human beings. It was created for the devil and the other fallen angels. But tragically, sadly, Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe I am. Jesus invoking that name given by God to Moses. And who is Jesus when he says, I am? The way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection and the life. The only door to the sheepfold. Our only hope. If you've never opened your heart to him, I pray you will today. If you've given your life to him, I pray you'll live for him today. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this faithful witness, John the Baptist, and we consider his life a life well lived and finished well, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Lord, we know, even in his doubts, he sent his men to you, knowing you would give him the answer. An answer that brought him peace and hope and contentment, no doubt, even in that prison. And Lord, we acknowledge today we don't get it. We don't understand how someone so faithful to you and fruitful for you could be beheaded by the wicked people that took his life. But Lord, we know that precious in your sight is the death of your saints. You allowed it, Lord, for your glory. And we know we'll see John and he won't be complaining about anything, Lord. Not the prison, not the death. He'll just be rejoicing in his opportunity to represent in his generation. And I pray, Lord, for my family, for my brothers and sisters, that we'll be doing the same. Have your way in us and have your way through us. Make it reality, Lord, that we're living for you and our death will be gained because we'll be coming to you. And for any and all here who've never given your lives to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. The wages of sin is death. Physically death, yes, but even worse, spiritual death. And the bottom line is, you're not waiting to see what happens. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're dead in trespasses and sins spiritually. And you have an opportunity today to confess, as most who are here gathered together have at some point, that just like us, you're a guilty sinner and that you are guilty in the sight of a holy God who loves you in spite of your sin, in spite of all you've been, in spite of all you've done. And here's his offer. If you'll confess you're a guilty sinner and you'll turn from that sin, he will forgive you and cleanse you and restore you to a right relationship with him. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. So here's the offer, and it's on the table. You trade your sins for his righteousness. You trade your sins, and he imputes, imparts to you an acceptable righteousness before the Father, so that you too can someday hear, well done, enter in. If you've never given your life to the Lord, today's the day. Raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray with you, and I'll pray for you. God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Others here want to join this sister and say, yes, Jesus, Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I know I'm guilty and I ask your forgiveness. I want to know the life I'm hearing of and I've seen in others. Others here this hour, ready to take that step. God bless you. I see your hand on this side as well. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Just another moment. I know there are more of you. You're making the most important decision you're ever going to make. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but listen, the Lord sees you. I'd encourage you just to raise your hand up and down, and when we're done, make your way from the overflow down to the front of this theater that we're in, and come down and let us give you a Bible and welcome you to the family of God. Anybody else before we pray and worship together? You who've raised your hand, and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me that Jesus died for me, for my sins, and I receive your forgiveness, and I ask you to take my life and transform it and use me as a witness of your great power and your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's